Please turn in your Bibles to John 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, how it teaches us so much about who you are and what you came to do in your Son. We ask that you would be kind to us this morning, open our eyes to wonderful things that are contained in your word. Bless our hearts, and may you root out all idolatry that's contained within them. Be kind to us once more. In your Son's name we pray, amen. I'm so thankful to be back. It's going to be here in Starkville. I live just north in Jackson, and I'm not from the South, and I have seen what's been going on in the polls with Ole Miss and State. And I suspect that many of their fans have spent the last several weeks in prayer. So I assume that your hearts are ready to go this morning. You have drawn nigh to God. This is a wonderful passage about Jesus and about what he came to do. We're first going to spend just a little bit of time getting our feet wet in John's gospel. We'll then take a look at why is it that this is the first sign, and why is it so important in John and for our lives? John, the author here, is the last living apostle. He's going to die in the 90s. That's a long time, isn't it? Jesus is going to ascend more or less in the early 30s. So roughly 60 years has gone by for John to reflect on. And if we can peg, so let's say John is probably in his 80s when he writes this, maybe 70s at the earliest. Now, he's the last living one. He wrote a considerable portion of the New Testament. He's going to write this gospel. He's also going to write his three little epistles. And then he's going to write his magnum opus, his apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Now he, if you remember, he is one of what's called the inner three disciples. There were 12 disciples, and from the 12, there were three individuals that experienced special events: Peter, James, and then John. Remember, it was these three who went on the mountain of the mount there and experience Christ being transfigured. It was also these three that bore witness to the raising of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue leader. It was also these three that went into Gethsemane, and they spent some very intimate hours with Christ. So if there's anyone that is qualified to write this gospel, it is John the Apostle. Now, why did John write this gospel? Well, fortunately, this book tells us why it was written. Keep your finger here. We're going to be turning our Bibles, so get your Bibles out. When I grew up, we had these, so we call them sword drills. Remember that? Raise your Bibles up, and you'd speed turn, I guess. Now, in this day and age, it's speed click. So please, keep your finger here and turn to John 20. Feel free to tag this, underline, highlight. I like to do all sorts of things in my Bible. Verse 30 in John 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs, that is the entire gospel, is written so that you may believe that Jesus is Israel's king, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why John was written. It's written so that those who are unbelievers would cling to Christ. Those who are already believers, that their faith would be refreshed, that they would draw closer to Christ. Those of you who do evangelism, you probably pass out a gospel of John, right? You don't see too many people passing out the book of Leviticus. You pass out John's gospel because it's so clear about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, John's gospel, very interesting. The book is going to be divided into two halves, roughly right down the middle. The first half is what we call the book of signs or the book of miracles. The second half is what we call the book of passion, which is, so he's going to take the first half and tell you all these amazing things that Jesus did, all these symbolic experiences and gestures and sayings. And then he's going to take the second half and talk about Jesus' death and resurrection and how they both come together in the person of Christ. The consummate sign that Jesus will do is the cross and resurrection. We'll talk more about that. So let's now look in chapter 1 of John. And again, my first point is really just to kind of get our feet wet in this gospel. Let's look at the first couple verses here. It's going to set the tone very nicely for the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at your cross references there. What Old Testament texts lie behind this passage? Genesis 1, of course. John has Genesis foremost in his mind here. In the beginning. You see that? That same formula is found in Genesis 1:1. Creation. The cosmos. Well, what John is going to do, he's going to tell you how Jesus has come to now create anew. To create a new cosmos, a new age. So he tells us here in the first couple of verses how he was the agent of creation in the first place. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. We're still in the sort of the introductory portion of John's gospel. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. I remember growing up, and I was always confused. I always thought that this John was the John that wrote the gospel, but that's not. Yeah, these are two separate Johns. This John is going to be beheaded very soon. The John that wrote the gospel was not. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to what? To testify concerning that light, so that through him all may believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. We're going to see in chapter 1, testifying is a huge theme here. Let's look at verse 18, and then we'll move on. The climax of the introductory material is found in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In other words, do you want to know the God of the Bible? Do you want to know the God of Israel? Do you want to know the God who created the cosmos? Do you want to know the God who redeemed Israel? We need to get to know Jesus. Because here it says that Jesus explains the Father. You look at who Jesus is, you listen to him speak, and then you know the God of the Bible. You cannot know the God of the Bible and not know who Jesus is. The Son has made him known. So as we watch, as we pay attention to Jesus turning the water into wine, that's going to tell us something about the God of the Bible. That's going to tell us something about Israel's God. Now, as already mentioned before, this theme of testimony permeates this chapter. This is great. Watch this. In 1:7, John the Baptist is the one, what? Bearing witness, testifying. Did you know that in chapter 5, Jesus testifies about the Father? So John testifies to Jesus. Jesus testifies to the Father. And then later on in chapter 5, the Father testifies about the Son. And then later on in chapter 5, the Old Testament testifies about Christ. And then in chapter 12, the crowd testifies about Christ's power in raising Lazarus from the dead. And then later on in chapter 15, the Spirit testifies about Christ. And then John just told us in the purpose statement that what? He is testifying to their testimony. So that is what we cling to, folks, to the veracity of John's message, that John is bearing witness. Look here in chapter 1. Look at verse 41 here. So we have the call of the disciples. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't introduce the disciples quite like this. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon, that is Peter, and tell him, and look, here we have a testimony, here we have a confession. We have found the Messiah. See that? See how he's testifying to his brother? We have found the Messiah. And now later on, look at later on, we have Philip in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Once again, you see how they're testifying? See that? They're confessing. And then look at verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Look at Nathanael testifying here. So this theme of testimony is woven right throughout the book. It's one of the central purposes in it. Now, being in the South, sort of an observer, one thing that I have to testify about this morning, and I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks, is I don't understand what the preoccupation is with catfish. So let me get this straight. You're going to put your hand down in the water. I've seen this on TV shows. So you put your hand in the water, and you're trying to find a hole, right? Try to find where they live. Then you're going to jam your hand inside the fish, waiting for the fish to clamp down, and then you pull the fish up that looks half cat, it's got whiskers on it, and half fish, right? And then you're going to cook that and eat it. I have to confess. Let's just take a break from that, and let's just head on over to Chick-fil-A, right? That's how you eat good food. This is something I just do not understand. I mean, you don't go to Chick-fil-A, you know, with the number three fries and catfish on the side. It just doesn't work. So being in the South, it's an interesting experience for our family because we're not from here, and we get to see these little pieces here and there. Now, if we were to transfer this sort of into our work environment, on a much more serious note, think about what it's like if you're a believer and you hold fast to Christ, and you're in a secular environment. How difficult that's going to be for you when you're given the opportunity to steal and to lie and to cheat when all your coworkers are doing that. Because you're looking around and going, in order for me to get to head, I have to do what they're doing. Is that testifying? Is that what the disciples are doing? No. John the Baptist here in chapter 1, he has to testify to the Levites and to these Jewish leaders. He's saying, look, you guys are wrong. That's why he's doing this whole baptism thing. He's telling them, you're wrong. We've got to start afresh. When was the last time you testified at work? I don't mean necessarily a verbal idea, but I mean in your actions. You have to testify to the risen Christ at all times. It's not something that you can do on occasion. It's not something that involves primarily with a track. Testifying to the risen Savior takes place every day in your work environment, in your home with parents. Parents, you testify to the risen Savior when you treat your kids well, when you treat your neighbors well, and you serve them in a very tangible way. That is testifying in a very difficult world. I love David Wells. You guys ever heard of David Wells? He's a very good thinker. He's read everything he's written. He has this great book called The Courage to Be Protestant. And this is what he says. He says, when we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we often are left with the impression that Christianity has actually very little to do with the truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, about leaping over our difficulties, about being more satisfied, about having better relationships, and getting on with our mothers-in-laws. Maybe I should pause there. About understanding teenage rebellion, about coping with our unreasonable bosses, about finding greater sexual satisfaction, about getting rich, about receiving our own private miracles, and much else besides. It is about everything except truth. And yet this truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relations, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities. The New Testament tells us very clearly who God is, what he came to do, and how we are to live in light of that reality, how to live in light of a very difficult culture. This is where we learn and we testify to the world around us. But as time goes on, if you notice, even in our culture, even in the South, we're trying to take that away little by little and piece by piece. Now let's move on into chapter 2. This is all going to be a foundation for us as turning water into wine. Verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. It's very interesting. Do you see how it says on the third day? Right? Well, the third day from what? It's on the third day. Well, the third day from the previous encounter with Nathanael and Jesus and Philip. But look at this. Look at verse 43 of chapter 1. So kind of go back. Look at chapter 1 and verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Do you see that? Well, the next day from what? Well, from the previous encounter with the disciples. Look at verse 35. Let's bump it up again. The next day, John was there. Well, the next day from what? Well, from the previous encounter with John the Baptist. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is the only time in John's gospel where he's keeping very tight track of the sequence of events in their timing. Next day, next day, next day, next day, 3 days, or on the third day. See that? In other words, if you count all these days up, how many do you get? Six. This is the first week in John's depiction of Jesus' week. It's the first week in his career. And he's saying, we have 6 days. Well, in light of our prologue, in light of the first couple verses of chapter 1, 6 days. Does that ring any Old Testament bells? What did God do in 6 days in the Old Testament? He created everything. So why is John keeping track of 6 days here? Because Jesus is going to create again. Remember, he's the agent of creation. And now he is going to create a new cosmos. And it's climaxing here, the third day. That is, this is the sixth day. The turning water into wine. Isn't that amazing? So really, the whole narrative is driving to this first sign. That is Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding. Now, let's look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And Jesus, and so his mom was there, his mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Probably a family, probably a relative of the family. That's why Jesus is in attendance. And his mother is in charge of the wine. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." Now, evidently, the fathers of the bride and groom were wealthy, or at least one of them was. This is why you read this and you see there are a lot of people invited to this wedding. Typically, Jewish weddings last for about a week. That's a long time. Mine lasted, I don't know, the perfect amount of time. May that be on record. Whatever my wife has decreed, that was the perfect amount. But it was not 7 days. It was not a week. So here we are. So it's this week-long celebration. One, if not both of the parents were wealthy. That's why they can invite this many people. That's why there's this much wine. And then now, the faux pas, right? You don't go to an NFL game. You don't go over your friend's house and not have it, and you run out of guacamole. You know what I'm saying? Guacamole's out. I'm out. Verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Now I suspect that if we talk to our mothers like this, it would not be a very good experience, right? But in the first century, that's how they did it. In the South, we have a very similar expression. You know what that expression is? Ma'am. I'm having to train my kids to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. You go up north and you say ma'am, and you get slap. Down here in the South, you just say yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And so when Jesus says woman, he's really saying ma'am. It's a sign of respect, not disrespect. So he says, "Ma'am, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." It's very interesting. Again, kind of a very interesting response. The general idea here is that it's not time for Jesus to head to the cross and the resurrection. That time will come. This is not that hour. So this is what he means. My hour has not yet come. Later on, like in chapter 17, with the high priestly prayer there, he will actually say, "My hour has come." The same expression. Here, it's, "My hour has not yet come." So it's not, he's not ready to die and rise again. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. It was common for these types of jars to be in these situations because, so let's say we've got 50 people at the wedding. In order for, again, this is a Jewish wedding, in order for them to maintain purity, they all need to wash their hands to be ritually clean throughout this celebration. That's why we have six stone water jars. Clay jars, they transmit uncleanness. Stone water jars, such as these, they do not. So that's why they're ritually pure. So you have everybody eating at this feast who are ritually pure, being very obedient Jews. Very interesting. It tells us how many jars there are, right? Six. Doesn't say there are some. He tells us there are six jars, and he tells us how big they are, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. I mean, I can barely pick up a gallon of milk in my fridge without breaking my shoulder. 20 to 30 gallons times six? That's a lot. That's a lot of weight, and that's a lot of wine. I actually did the math. Did you know that this is about 900 bottles of wine? Sounds like a party to me. But the big question is this, and it's a question that's been haunting us. What's the deal with the wedding? What's the deal with the wine? Why is this on the sixth day? Why is the narrative driving this? And it's because of Isaiah 25. Keep your finger here in John 2, and let's turn to Isaiah 25. It's a very important text. This is a passage that's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the full redemption of all things, the full redemption of humanity, and the full redemption of creation that will happen at the very end of history. Let's sneak on down to verse 6 of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Notice how we have the expression "on this mountain" repeated twice. Do you see that? On this mountain, verse 6. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud. What does "on this mountain" mean? In other words, it's God's presence. It's God's temple. So the idea here is that in the new heavens and new earth, in the new cosmos, God is dwelling with his people. And here in the new creation, in the new earth, he will arrange, think symbolically here, he will arrange, figuratively speaking, a meal with his people so that they can commune together. His unfettered presence is with the nations, with the Israelites. So the whole idea is that there's going to be a banquet, a feast, and God has come down to earth and is now living with his people. Now the New Testament makes very clear that what? God has come down. Look at John 1. Look at John 1:14. So turn back to the New Testament. Look at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That is, he tabernacled among us. In other words, God came down. The great day that the Old Testament was longing for, when God would come down, well, that has happened in the person of Christ, you see? And as the New Testament will unfold, the authors are insistent that now, where is God's temple? We are God's temple right here in Columbus, Mississippi. This is the end time temple of God. This is where God dwells, right? He's here, is he not? So why is it, if God is here with us in a more intimate, by the way, in a more intimate way than he was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, he's more with us now than he ever was, then why do we disrespect him so often with our lives, right? When we're at work and when we're at home with our family, we live as though he isn't there. What we say with our words and our thoughts and our actions, when we're with our neighbors, when we're alone, God is with us. So if he is with us, then what do we have to do? We've got to get rid of sin, right? We have to get rid of all uncleanness around us. It is our jobs to rid our homes of defilement, rid our churches of all traces of sin and rebellion, rid our families of all traces of sin and rebellion in our workplaces. Get rid of it, because God is here. He's a holy God. He can only dwell in the midst of a holy people. Get rid of it. We all struggle with sin. There's not a person of us, there's not a person here that does not. But you have to keep fighting it. You have to keep getting rid of it every single day. Why? Because God is radically in our midst. It's both comforting and terrifying at the same time, right? It's assuring because we are one of his, but it's terrifying because he's there. Let's look at chapter 2 again. Look at this. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now verse 8. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from. Then verse 10, then he said, "Everyone," so he's talking now, he's talking to the groom. And he's like, this is the best. Have you guys ever been to Trader Joe's? I mean, I know it's not a place down here. Have you ever heard, you can only buy it at Trader Joe's, $2 chuck? Charles Shaw, you guys know about that? So it's two, I think they bumped it up to $3. It's $3 wine, and it's not bad. It's not bad. Let me tell you this, though. This is not $2 chuck. This is the best wine that money can buy. And so the wedding coordinator is going, look, let me get this straight. You saved the best for last. You don't do that. You wait till everybody is a little, let's use the word disoriented. Their faculties aren't quite as sharp. So you're supposed to serve the $2 chuck at the back end. But you've served the best from Napa Valley, the best from France, on the back, not on the front. He's amazed. See, he doesn't know about the wine. He doesn't know about the miracle that took place. Only those who poured the water into the jars did. It says right here, the narrative at the end of verse 10, the narrative is really peaking here. But you have saved the best until now, right there. That's it. It's peaking. You've saved the best until now. This is where Isaiah 25 comes into play. The banquet that was to happen at the very end of history, when God has come down, when he can eat with his people, guess what Jesus is saying? It's happening right now. Isaiah 25, it's happening right now. And guess what? Who did it? Because in Isaiah 25, it's Yahweh, it's Israel's God who creates the banquet. But in John 2, who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is Israel's God. Just as Isaiah 25 prophesied that the Lord, Israel's God, would create a banquet, so Jesus, here he's identifying himself as Israel's God. He is creating the banquet. Do you see that? He is not just a man. He is God incarnate. Let's push this just a little bit more here. In Isaiah 25, remember the expression, on this mountain? Do you remember that? And we said that on this mountain means that this is God's temple presence. It's God's glory. Well, guess what? God has come down, and Jesus is basically saying, look, I am the temple of God. You're eating this banquet with the Lord. The same banquet that was to occur at the very end of history is now what? It's happening in the person of Christ. Come on, that's amazing. That's amazing. The act, the great act of the new creation, the great act of a new heavens, of a new cosmos, is now arriving in the person of Christ. This is why Jesus says in John 10:10, we know this verse, don't we? He says, I have come that they may have life and have it what? Have it how much? Just a little bit of life? Have it to the max. Have it abundantly. Because it's not just life in general. It's new creational life. It's life in the new age. It's the life that was promised to happen at the very end of the age has now broken into the present. It's refreshing to be in Christ. I mean, my last name is Glad. My first name is Ben. How long have you been glad, right? I've always been glad. I've heard them all. If anybody has to be happy, it's me. You know, I'm so saddened by Christians that I know that are the saddest people that I know. You see what I'm saying? It's like, unbelievers are more excited about life than you are. That makes no sense to me. Because you're acting as though Christ hasn't brought the new age into history. You're acting as though you aren't sharing in abundant life, because by your just constant, we all have good days and bad days. I get it. You know, I mean, you know, Georgia's a tough team. You know, it was a bad day, right? But overall, we need to be marked by contentment and joy. Now, our contentment and joy is not based upon how many zeros we have in our bank account, right? What kind of car we drive, or what kind of house we live in. Our contentment is based upon our participation in the exalted Christ. This is a very difficult. It's the older I, and I'm really not that old at all, but I will say that every birthday I celebrate, I'm like, you know, I think my life was more complicated this year than it was last year. The older I get, the more complex my life is. My kids get older, job gets more complicated, everything, you just sort of, you know, the pressure intensifies the older I get. But that doesn't mean that I do not express myself joyfully and with contentment. And I think here, this miracle, the fact that Jesus turned the water into wine, he's bringing in the new age, I think the application is, look, we have to be content with being in the new age. It should give us life, and it's invigorating. Now on to our last piece, our last point, verse 11. This is really the climax of the narrative. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What is a sign? A sign is simply, it's a symbolic act that looks beyond itself. This water into wine, as good as the wine was, it's a symbol that looks beyond itself. Well, what's the reality behind the symbol? That God has come in the person of Christ, and then he's bringing in the new age. That's the sign. That's the symbol. Remember, John's gospel is divided into two halves. Book of signs, book of passion. This is the first of the signs. What's the result? What's the result? In John, John always tags the result with signs. What's the result of the sign? Was it successful? Was it a successful sign? Yeah? Who believed in him? Who believed? The disciples believed. I find this very interesting because the disciples, there are only a couple of them at this point, it appears. In chapter 1, they follow him. In chapter 2, they believe in him. It's not to say that they don't believe in chapter 1, but it's as though that their faith is now being crystallized. It's being cemented that the one that they confessed in chapter 1 really is who he said he was. Do you see? They followed, and then here they believe. But this is not belief in John. Belief in John is hugely important. Do you know this verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever what? What's that word? Whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal what? Life. Hey, gold star. Right there. Two gold stars. Or did you tell him the answer? Oh, no, he did it on his own. Good for him. Eternal life. But remember, it's not just living a long time. It's living in the new creation. It's living in the new heavens and new earth. It's abundant life. It's new creational life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There are many here who know their catechism, who have read their Bibles, who go to church, who pray, who believe in God in a purely cognitive sense. But when the New Testament uses the word believe, it means what? Trust. You have to believe in God, not just with your brain, but you have to give yourself to him. You have to trust in him. You have to leave, as Jesus will say, you've got to leave everything you have, full abandonment, and cling to Christ. One way that we could test ourselves to see if we really do believe is to just look at our life. If our life is marked by cheating our neighbor, lying, not loving, cheating on our spouse, if our life is marked by those things, then you do need to doubt whether or not you truly believe. But if your life is marked by imperfect faithfulness, then please be reassured. and continue to cling to Christ. Perhaps I could restate the purpose of John's gospel like this. Jesus turning water into wine has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The entirety of John's gospel was given so that we can trust in Christ, because he paid the penalty that we deserve. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for what you have done in your Son. Help our faith, increase our faith, increase our devotion to you. Perhaps there are those here that just don't know you. They think they know you, but they don't. Draw them close to you today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.